Isn't it fantastic to know God's grace? Isn't it fantastic to know that Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of his entire universe, loves us and cares for us? Fantastic, isn't it? But what effect should knowing God's grace have on our lives day by day? How does that knowledge change how I'm going to live tomorrow? Whether that's at work, at home, at school, at college, as I go to the shops. How does that affect how I spend my time with family and friends, time for leisure, time on my own? That's the question we have this morning. You see, in this letter, Paul has shown how we can only be righteous by having faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God declares guilty sinners in the right in his eyes, acquitted of their guilt, and that is all by grace. It's a gift of God. It's not 50% God and 50% us. It's not even 99% of God and then we just add the last 1%. No, it's 100% God's work to save us. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing that we can add to that. And in chapter 8, Paul has worked out for us the implications of what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be an adopted child of God. And in two words, we can sum up chapter 8. It means total security. Total security. We've always already read verse 1 of chapter 8. Just turn that back one page and you can see that for yourself. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then last week, Spencer looked at verses 28 to 39 with us, and we can read some of those verses now. Verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. When your life seems to be collapsing and it looks like you haven't got security, well, God is working for your good. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God has justified you, well, there's no one who can condemn. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fantastic. In Christ we have total security. That is great, great news, isn't it, for those of us who put our faith and trust in him. But what is the right response to knowing God's grace that brings us total security? What is it that grace gives us? Well, for Paul, grace gives grief. Grace gives grief. Surely not, you say. Surely grace gives comfort and peace and security and assurance, not grief. After all, we read Romans 8, 28 to 39, don't we? And our immediate response is to kind of sit back and bask in the light of it all. Just sit back and soak it up, how great it is to know God's grace and that security. And how often when we're facing trials or our friends have faced trials, we'll quote, won't we, Romans 8, 28 or 8, 38 and 39. Because these verses bring comfort and peace and security and assurance when things seem to be going wrong. Of course they do. But when we've read them and we've understood that nothing can separate us from the love of God, what do? I wonder, do we metaphorically kind of sit back on the sofa with a cool glass in our hand and watch the world go by and we see all the troubles of the world? Do we see our neighbours and our friends and our family without Christ? And can we just think, oh, well, at least I'm all right? I'm sure that none of us think that way, do we? Or at least we wouldn't express it in such black and white terms. But what we're going to see this morning is that Paul's response to knowing God's grace is to give himself entirely for the sake of those who are currently outside of God's grace. And in behaving like this, in thinking like this, Paul is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What's God's purpose for those who love him? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. God's purpose for all of us who love him is for us to be like Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll see one aspect of what it means to be like Jesus Christ, because Jesus gave himself entirely for the sake of those who are outside God's grace. The point is this, you see, if we truly know God's grace, we'll be driven to give ourselves entirely for the sake of those who are outside God's grace. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And one of the purposes in writing the letter is to introduce himself to that church, a church he did not know personally. And he wanted to motivate them to support him in his gospel endeavours, in his mission. You see, Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Spain, where the gospel had not yet gone. And this letter, entire letter, is motivated by Paul's evangelistic zeal for people who hadn't heard the gospel. So he wants to explain to the church what his message was, so that when he visited them, they would send him on his way with their support. Now in these three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, which are often skipped over quickly by Christians today, Paul's making a transition from, if you like, the theology of the first 8 chapters into application, what it means in our lives. And he's going to discuss some big topics that may make some of us tremble. Things like election, God's sovereignty, the future of Israel. But for Paul, this discussion, these three chapters, aren't academic theology. It's not mere head knowledge. It's driven by Paul's deep concern to reach people who are outside God's grace, especially the people of Israel. And you can hear the question as we read this. Why are Israelites not becoming Christians in huge numbers? Why are most of the people of Israel rejecting the gospel? Paul's concern for them is motivated by his own knowledge of God's grace, by the knowledge that he is totally secure. Paul has just written, hasn't he? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He knows that in Christ he is totally secure. So what follows that? If we know total security, what about those people who don't? Especially those people perhaps who have something of a background in Christianity, who know their Bibles, who come to church. What about them? Well, let's look at what the right response to God's grace is. Firstly, our right response to grace is to grieve for those who are outside God's grace. Our right response to grace is to grieve. Because we have perhaps the most astonishing twist in the entire Bible that I can think about. We go from the soaring heights of what Paul has been describing in the end of chapter 8, the greatness of knowing God, into depths of anguish and sorrow. Verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul makes two statements, a positive statement and a negative statement, to strongly affirm that what he's about to say is the truth, it's not a lie. Can you doubt Paul's sincerity and genuineness as he writes this? He would not lightly write, would he? I speak the truth in Christ. He goes on, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. His conscience, moulded by the Holy Spirit within, is convincing him that he really means what he's going to say. This isn't Paul engaging in rhetoric for an effect. He's not exaggerating. He wants his readers to be in no doubt that what he's about to say, he really, really means. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And don't we want to say, Paul, how can that be? How can you be so down? You've just written this passage of scripture. If you may not know it yet, but for thousands of years, millions of Christians are going to pin this on their wall. It's going to be their favourite passage of scripture because it's encouraging and strengthening. How can you now be in such sorrow? How can you be in anguish when you've just written that? But his grief is for his brothers and sisters, for the people of his own race, the people of Israel. And he grieves for them because they don't know God's grace. They aren't Christians. They reject Christ and reject the gospel. I'm sure many of us would know this grief, wouldn't we? Perhaps our children, brothers, sisters, parents, close family members, close friends who reject Christ and the gospel. Don't we grieve for them? Aren't we deeply sad that they don't know the marvels of grace that we know? They reject Christ. They may know the message, but they don't believe it. And for Paul, his grief is for thousands, for millions of people he's never even met. Yes, they're all his own people, but he doesn't know each one individually, does he? But nonetheless, he loves them, and in loving them, and in knowing the total security that God's grace brings him, Paul is grieved that they don't know what he knows. They don't experience what he experiences. In fact, many Jews hate Paul, and they oppose him wherever he goes. Some try to kill him. And what does Paul do? He grieves that they don't know Christ. And in this, he is being like Jesus Christ. Remember, God's purpose is for all of us to be like Jesus. Turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13 and verse 34 on page 737. Luke 13:34, we read of Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Let's turn over a couple of pages to chapter 19 and verse 41. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem at the start of Passion Week. He's going to be at the end of this week. He knows he will be in the grave. And in verse 41, we read that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. That's the right response to seeing those people who don't know God's grace. I wonder, how do we react? Perhaps we see a gang of youths hanging about looking intimidating on the street corner. Or we come across a selfish and inconsiderate driver on the road. Or we hear about benefit cheats. Or we just come across people who are just so rude and inconsiderate. And how do we react to that? Do we get angry? I'm sure we often do. And we despise them and scorn them and hate them. Or do we grieve for them? It's an enormous challenge for us, isn't it? Because these people that we come across, they don't know God's grace. The God of this age has blinded them to the truth. They're lost and helpless. They're sheep without a shepherd. And what we should think is actually there, but for the grace of God, go I. If it wasn't for the fact that God had saved me, I'd be with them. I might be worse than they are. And then we see pictures like this one on our television screens of starving children in Africa. And how do we react to such great need, such poverty? Aren't we saddened? Don't we grieve over that? We want action, don't we? Perhaps we pray for this situation. We send money. But what about a picture like this of shoppers in Oxford Street? Now, many people here are just as needy as the starving children in Africa because they're in spiritual poverty. They don't know Christ. They don't know God's grace. They're going to a lost eternity. How will they change except through the gospel? How can they hear the gospel unless someone tells them the good news? Surely the more we know of God's grace, the more we'll grieve for those outside. Not despising, spurning, or hating them, but loving them. Thank you. Our right response to grace is to grieve for those outside. Secondly, our right response to grace is to sacrifice ourselves for those outside. To sacrifice ourselves. And I find verse 3, personally, for me, the most challenging verse in the entire Bible. Paul writes, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I find it challenging because I know God wants me to have this kind of heart. God wants me to be like Paul, who is in turn being like Jesus Christ. And basically, Paul says, I could wish that I'd lost my salvation. If only my people, the Israelites, if only they would respond to the gospel and be saved. Paul is genuinely willing to give up his own salvation, to be cursed, to receive eternal damnation. If only his people could be saved. And I ask myself, can I say I would give up my eternal security for the sake of others who don't know Christ? I mean, some of us, perhaps we could say that for our children. Perhaps for our spouse, we might say that. But for people we don't even know. I mean, Paul urges his readers in many of his letters to imitate him, doesn't he? But can I possibly follow Paul in this? Of course, on one level, Paul knows this exchange is not possible. He knows nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. He knows that only one exchange is possible. The exchange that Christ has made, Christ's life, for the life of sinners. But although Paul couldn't give up his salvation, he did sacrifice whatever he could for the gospel, didn't he? For his own people and for the Gentiles. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, once left for dead after being stoned. All for the sake of those who were outside. And I'm sure it's just because Paul knows total security in God's grace that he is willing to give himself completely for the sake of those outside. You see, he knows nothing can separate him from the love of God. No opposition, no persecution, no amount of weariness or fatigue, no amount of witnessing or evangelism, no amount of rejection can separate him from Christ. Because he knows he's totally secure, he risks everything that he has. And we know that Jesus gave up everything, didn't he? Because of his love for sinners. He sacrificed the splendors and security of heaven. He sacrificed his very life for the sake of those who were outside. When we see starving children, we may give money. But when we see needy people without Christ, what can we give? They don't need our money, do they? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of those who are outside God's grace, who don't know the gospel? And I hesitate to be specific because I'm sure that actually each of us now can think of ways in which we can give up our time or our energy to reach others. Whether that's just half an hour to help a neighbour or giving up our favourite TV programme to spend time and get to know people or putting others before our own interests in general. And how much time and energy do we spend to pray for those who don't know Christ? Do we pray for our friends and our family? How much energy do we put into that? And how much do we pray for our missionaries? We have four missionaries in our church. Do we pray for them regularly? Do we try and find out what they're doing so that we can pray intelligently? Or when we have a missionary talk after a fellowship lunch, as we do from time to time, are we keen and eager and motivated to want to stay and to hear what they have to say, to understand what they're going through, and to partner with them in the gospel, to encourage them, to pray for them? Or is our afternoon at home worth, is it more precious to us than just half an hour or so spent here with our missionaries? I want to say at this point, though, that the purpose of Paul's words, the purpose of this sermon, it's not to send us on a guilt trip. Paul's words and actions are motivated by the knowledge of God's grace. He knows he is totally secure, and that enables him to give himself for others. Just as there are men and women and boys and girls who understand that being in Christ brings total security, and so they're willing and able to sacrifice themselves for the gospel, some even to the point of death. And also remember, when we fail, when we don't give of ourselves as we should, that doesn't separate us from the love of Christ either. Because if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. That's what's so great about grace. Total security. But I wonder, do we ever speak to others about Jesus Christ? Because they won't be saved unless someone tells them. If anyone is going to believe the gospel, it's necessary that someone tells them the gospel. Paul is going to write in chapter 10 and verse 14, just over the page there on 799. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I wonder if you've heard of Penn and Teller. They're a duo of American comic illusionists. They're often on our TV screens. And Penn Jillette, he's an avowed and vocal atheist. Doesn't believe in God. But after a show that they put on, a man came up to him and very politely gave him a Bible. And Penn Jillette was very impressed by this man. And this is what he had to say about it. And on this video, he talks about proselytizing. Proselytizing simply means sharing the gospel with people, trying to persuade them to become Christians. Let's just watch this video for a moment.
And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, for that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, for that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And this is more important than that. And this is more important than that.
I actually find that very encouraging. Here's an atheist actually inviting us to explain the gospel to him. Let's not be afraid then to share the gospel with people, because I think when they understand that, they will actually welcome that fact. See, our right response to grace is to grieve for those outside. Our right response to grace is to sacrifice ourselves for those outside. Thirdly, our right response to grace is to trust God. For those outside, it is to trust God. Paul's anguish and sorrow for his people is because he loves them. But there's more than that. He's also concerned for God's glory. He's also concerned for the truth of the gospel. You see, the charge could be brought on Paul at this stage. If the gospel has been founded on the Old Testament, it's the Jewish Messiah who has come to save us. If Israel is the chosen people of God, how come so few of them believe? Has God changed his mind and kind of switched over to the Gentiles? In these chapters, Paul will address that issue. because he's keen to prove that God is just and right and sovereign, that he is truly God. And Paul will pose and answer several questions related to this, and I guess we'll look at each question in turn as we go through these chapters. But even in these first five verses, we get a hint that Paul is trusting God. He completely trusts God. Look at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The Israelites had so much. God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the world and had adopted that nation as his son, as his children. God's glory was with them at Sinai and in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple. God made covenants and treaties with this people. God gave them the law. God drew near to them and was present with them in the temple worship. And God made countless promises to bless this people. And they had the greatest privilege of all. Israel gave birth to Jesus Christ, who is God. Out of Israel came the God-man, who is over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul's grief over Israel because they've rejected God despite everything that God has given them. The Israelites are rejecting a gospel that's seemingly tailor-made for them. Surely, if anyone was going to believe the gospel, it would be the Israelites, because they've got all the right background, haven't they? Surely they're the most likely people to believe. Maybe you've got sons or daughters and they know the Bible and they've been to Sunday school and they've heard the gospel countless times. Maybe they even profess faith. Maybe even they were baptized, yet now they reject that message. Maybe you brought a friend to an evangelistic talk once and it was fantastic. The speaker was brilliant. You thought he explained sin and the gospel and salvation perfectly. And you thought, how can my friend not believe after he's heard that? And your friend just walks out unchanged. We know, don't we, what it is for those who are close to us to reject that clear call of Jesus Christ on their lives. But what do we do then? Do we despair? Do we doubt the power of the gospel? Do we doubt God's love? Do we just give up on them? Paul will spend three chapters looking at this, dealing with the theological issue. Has God's promise to Israel failed? But also the practical issue. What does he do when he's faced by his own people, the Israelites, rejecting a gospel that seemingly was tailor-made for them? Well, first and foremost, he trusts God. Because we're going to hear him say, God is in control. God is good. God is just. He will do all things right. We're going to hear him say, God is God. It's wrong for me to try and second guess what he's doing. And then he concludes this section in chapter 11 and verse 33, just over the page, with these marvellous words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, no matter how much we pray, or sacrifice, or witness, there's nothing that we can do to save anyone. It's God's work. But Paul knows that, but that doesn't stop him praying and sacrificing and witnessing. Because that's all he can do. And that's all that we can do. And in God's wisdom, he chooses to use the weakness of our efforts to do his work. It's not that we can save anyone, but unless we pray, unless we sacrifice ourselves, unless we witness, no one will be saved. So do you long for a close family member, a friend, a colleague, a neighbour to know God's grace in their own life? Do you want others to have what that you have? To know that total security in Christ? What can you do? Well, there's three things you can do. We can pray for them. We can love them sacrificially. We can tell them what Christ has done. And that having done that, all we can then do is trust God and praise him for his goodness and mercy and grace. Our right response to grace is to grieve for those outside, to sacrifice ourselves for those outside, to trust God for those outside. You see, if we know total security in Christ, if we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, our response should be to give ourselves entirely for the sake of those who don't know that. Because if nothing can separate us, what have we got to lose? Nothing that's worth anything from an eternal perspective. Not self-respect or ambitions or earthly possessions or even our career. And if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, what can harm us? Nothing can harm us from an eternal perspective, whether that's ridicule or pain or suffering. Not even death itself ultimately can harm us. If we know total security in God's grace, you see, it means we can risk everything for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our family, our friends, neighbours, colleagues, for the sake of people who haven't heard the gospel in Chippenham, in the UK, in Europe, in Africa, in the entire world. We can risk everything because we're not risking what really matters. In Christ, we're not risking our souls. We have eternal security. So as we know more and more of God's grace, as we understand more and more what it means that nothing, nothing can separate us from him, that Christ has done it all, then we'll be more and more ready to take risks for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those outside God's grace. As we truly know God's grace, we'll give ourselves for the sake of those who are outside God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the certain knowledge we have of total security in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, we've read these words this morning and they've been a challenge to us. Lord, help us, motivate us by the knowledge of your grace. Lord, that we would not hang on to what we have in this world, but Lord, be prepared to give it all up. Lord, to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of those who have not heard. Lord, help us this week just to start to make a change. Lord, to reach out to those who have not heard. Lord, to show them love, perhaps even to share the gospel with them. Help us to do this, Lord, so that they can know the security in God's grace that we know. In Jesus' name, amen.